Last Sunday, I preached a message titled The Gospel Grace Life. And as I finished the message, I finished the first point and of four, and all of them are major doctrinal truths with regards to their relation to grace and what that means. And so I felt like when I got done, actually while I was preaching, that this is going to be a little mini-series on grace life. Last week we looked at grace life in regards to our salvation, and this morning's message is going to focus on grace in our sanctification and how our daily life as Christians is impacted by the work of His grace. And as I was preparing even this morning, I wrote a little note. This is how sermon series are born. They come to life sometimes in ways that you do not expect or plan. And so Titus chapter number 2, we're going to read four verses that are the four verses we're expounding in these four messages, God willing, on grace life. Scripture says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." May God bless the reading of His Word. Father, I pray this morning that You would work in this time as we open up Your Word. May You teach us from Your Word. May we be overwhelmed this morning with Your grace, even as we sang so many songs focused this morning on this great reality, this greatest of all truths, that You love us with an unmerited, undeserved love. That You have lavished, God, Your grace upon us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that He has paid. I pray that You would help me, for I stand here this morning knowing just how unworthy I am to be saved and to stand and to proclaim Your Word is just an amplification of that knowing of how unworthy that I am. I pray that You'd forgive me of my sin. I pray that You'd forgive us as a congregation as we collectively desire to confess our sin so that we could worship You with a right heart, truly. And I pray, Father, that You would give us a renewed minds this morning through Your Word and by Your Spirit working in us. And I pray that You'd give me clarity of thought and mind and speech to be able to clearly articulate the truth that is revealed in the text this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no greater topic to focus on than the grace of God. I can say that, but people who might say, well, I think this subject. But the reality is, apart from God's love, apart from God's grace, we would all be damned. We would all be in a really bad way. Therefore, as people who are living in this life, people who are daily in need of grace, there is no greater subject. That's why we sing, as I began last week's sermon with reading the hymn, Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And how that hymn comes from the truth of redemption and all the way to sanctification and the promise of a future home and glorification, that when we've been there 10,000 years, right, shining as the sun, we will be there basking in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as this morning we sang so many hymns of the grace of God, singing of God's grace that will pardon and cleanse us within, God's grace that is greater, greater than all of our sins. Not just singularly, but all of our sins for all of our days. This is a subject, this is a truth, this is a reality, this is a doctrine, whatever word you want to use, that we need to know. Because we need to know about the grace of God, not only, as I shared last week, not only as that which saves us, but that which sustains us in our life. Because there are going to be times and seasons where you have nothing but the grace of God to cling to. And when you have that, you have everything you need. That's the key about grace. You have that thing that you did not deserve. You have that thing that you could not earn. In that thing, the grace of God is truly all that you need for life and godliness in this present world and for hope for eternity in the next. This is God's matchless grace. And this grace is made possible through the gospel. This grace is made possible through the gospel. And when I speak of that, I don't just mean a message. The gospel is the good news, right? But it's the good news about a person, the person of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. And that is what makes it possible to live the life that God has called us to live, and to grow in our understanding of what this grace means in our life from day to day. Now, last week, as our focus was on God's grace that redeems us, or God's grace that saves us, God's grace that forgives us, that is the, you could say, the entering into the relationship that we all need with Jesus Christ. And I would be remiss if I didn't at least say that this morning and spend but a moment to say, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, much of what we are called to live out in the New Testament, following God's word, is an exercise in futility. It's vain, it's empty, it's worthless, apart from first understanding that you have to have a relationship with Jesus through the acceptance of his free gift of salvation, embracing the message of the gospel as your own, with a heart of repentance for your sin, turning from sin to believe in Jesus. And from then, knowing that you have been given eternal life, then you can move forward in learning how it is that God wants us to live and how God wants us to walk out our life of faith. Or as we have, I want to focus on how we can live the grace life. And what does that mean? But a grace life, as we look to Scripture to say, how can we live that life? If we live that, apart from having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, apart from having been transformed by his gospel of grace and being given hope for all of eternity through salvation, all the things that we do trying to live out a grace life are just merely then works. And those works will do nothing to redeem us. They will do nothing to save us. This is the message of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 comes to mind, where Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace are you saved, by God's unmerited love and favor are you saved through faith, believing in him. And that not of yourselves, neither the grace nor the faith are of yourselves, it is from the Lord. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, even just a little bit." That anyone could think they could take just a little bit of the credit in getting them into eternal life. God says It's not true. If that's the kind of salvation you think you have, you don't have the genuine salvation that God offers. Because it is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast or take credit or say, I saved myself, or said, God did a great thing and I did a great thing too. He'll have none of that. But to be reminded of the fact that now that we are in, speaking to those who are Christians, now that we are in a relationship with God, now that we have been redeemed, now that we have been adopted into his family, now that we have received the grace of God, now how shall we then live, as Francis Schaeffer once phrased it? How now, being in Christ, shall we now live out our life? It is going to be a life, as verse 10 reveals in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship. We have been crafted by him, created by him, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should, what? Walk in them. In other words, God redeems us. He saves us by his grace through faith that he bestows upon us, giving us this glorious gift that our salvation is all of grace and none of our own works, none of our own deeds, none of the things that we might do. It's all of grace. Amen. It's all of grace. Nothing from us. But he's called us in that grace life because of the gospel of grace and its impact in our life. He's called us then to live out our lives in a way pleasing to him because we are his workmanship. He's crafted us for a new way of living. He's crafted us for a grace life. He's crafted us for a life that is a life about the gospel of Jesus Christ, empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ, infused with his grace from day to day. This gospel of grace is what saves us. It's what redeems us. It's what takes us from darkness to light, from death to life, from being a child of wrath to being a child of God. That is the gospel of grace. But this morning, in the second message, we're going to focus on gospel grace in sanctification. And I want to explain what sanctification is. And I want to encourage you that there is a way in which God wants us to live. And I will say that there is a confusion in the culture of evangelical Christianity, and even, you could say, kind of some back and forth going between different theologians and things in the past several years about this subject of sanctification. And really, what we need to do is go back to the scriptures and see that God does call us to live in a new way. The confusion comes in some wanting to focus on our position in Christ, that when we have been saved, when we have been born again, we have indeed been made righteous. We now have a right standing with God. We have been sanctified. To be sanctified, in simple terms, means to be set apart or made holy. Like when they would sanctify something for the Holy of Holies in the temple, they would prepare it the way God said to prepare it. They would cleanse it to the specifications that God said to fulfill it, and then it would be set apart for that holy purpose. And that which was set apart or sanctified for that holy purpose, you wouldn't use for any other purpose. You wouldn't take a cup or a bowl or something from the holy service to the Lord in the Old Testament and then go out and have a nice meal with it at your home. It was sanctified. It was set apart for a specific purpose. God wants us to know that our lives that are in Christ Jesus are also sanctified. We are called to be set apart for holy purposes. We are called to be set apart for a new life in Christ. Isn't this what the scripture reveals? There's many different passages we could think of. Those that are in Christ, old things are what? Passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's an old way, an old man, that is now passed away. All things are become new. In the scriptures, we have many that are revealed to us about putting off the old man as if it were taking off a garment and putting on the new man. And here's where kind of the confusion or the rub comes, because the scripture says we're called to do that day by day. But if we have already been made righteous in Christ Jesus, which I believe is true, and if we have already been sanctified positionally, we have already been made right and set apart and made holy, how is it then that we are called to, in the day-to-day, still work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that we are called to put off the old man and to put on Christ as we live in this life? That is what we would call the understanding the doctrine of progressive sanctification, that there is a progress in this new life that we have in Christ Jesus that requires us to walk in obedience to his word and to the Holy Spirit by from day to day. I want to dive in to what this doctrine of sanctification means in the life of the believer and how it is connected to the same grace that saves us. In fact, our text, I'll repeat it, says, for the grace of God, God's unmerited love and favor, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What's teaching us? The grace of God. I want you to look at these words in simplicity. It's teaching us. The grace of God that we learn of salvation that redeems us teaches us that we are to do some things and not do some other things. And we'll get to that in just a minute, but I want to give a little fuller definition and understanding of what grace is and how that grace is fleshed out in our sanctification. Grace is defined as particularly that which causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor, acceptance, kindness granted or desired. It is a benefit. Grace is what brings thanks and gratitude. It is that which is given that is unmerited and unearned, undeserved. It is the benevolence of God bestowed upon sinful men. But that grace continues. When we've received, and I'm going to quote this, when we've received by faith, that grace, that charis, transforms man and causes him to love and to seek after the righteousness of God. When God transforms our life, he gives us a new heart, he gives us a new mind, and we have a new desire to grow in the grace of God, to grow in godliness, to grow in righteousness. That this charis, or this grace, that initially regenerates us, the work of the Holy Spirit in which spiritual life is given to man and by which his nature is brought under the dominion, the rule, the reign of righteousness. But then, notice what it says next. The maintenance, by the way, this is just the Greek word definition. The maintenance of this condition requires an unbroken and immense supply of grace. How many of you would say in your life, you didn't just need to be saved, but you needed from day to day an immense supply of grace? Can I get a witness this morning? Amen. I thought those words were very appropriate. They are for me, if not for you. I need an immense supply of grace, and I need that grace to be unbroken. That even when I fail, even when I fall, that the grace of God has not failed. It remains unbroken. That grace remains constant in and basic to a believer's fight. And if you're not in a fight, you need to really ask, are you truly in the faith? because living a grace life is not an easy life. It doesn't mean that bad things are happening to you every day. I just mean that to war against your own flesh is a battle. A believer's fight grace remains constant in and basic to a believer's fight without against the devil, so attacks from without, and his struggle within against sin. We have attacks from without, we have attacks from within. Renewal is stimulated and impelled by God's illuminating and strengthening of the soul and will continue and increase as long as the soul perseveres. God's grace ensures that those who have been truly regenerated will persevere until the end of life. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the eternal security of the believer. This entire work is called sanctification, a work of God whereby we are renewed in the whole man and are enabled more and more to die daily unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That was from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this last portion. This entire work is called sanctification, a work of God whereby we are renewed in the whole man and are enabled more and more to die daily unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That is what sanctification means. And as I said it when we began, our standing in Christ because of the gospel of grace is secure. His work in sanctification in us is that if you are in Christ Jesus, you have been sanctified. You have been set apart. The Bible says this, we are seated together already, where? In heavenly places. Positionally, if you will, our relationship, our standing in Christ is that we have already been sanctified. In Christ, you have already been made righteous. There's no need for Jesus to keep dying over and over and over again for your sins. It was done and accomplished once for all, as Hebrews records. We have already been sanctified. We have already been made righteous if we are in Christ Jesus. But our progress of sanctification, our life, if you will, our grace life, our life of sanctification is something because of the constant and continuous supply of grace that he gives for our life is revealed in the fact that in Christ you are being sanctified. I thought you said we have been sanctified. Yes. You've already been given a promise and a position that will not be taken away. And yet God calls you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to live according to his grace from day to day. In Christ, you are being sanctified. In Christ, you are being made righteous. In Christ, you are being changed into his image from day to day. Say, how do those two things go together? How do we reconcile those? Well, to understand something that many things in the scripture theologians have called an already and not yet. We have the promise of our salvation. We have been saved. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, you have believed the gospel, you have been saved. But yet our salvation is yet coming in the future because we're still living here. We're not yet with the Lord. It's an already and yet not yet. Same with our sanctification. We have been sanctified, and yet in this present world, in this present life, in this earthly sojourning, we are being sanctified from day to day. Let me give you a few scriptures that would reveal this, this truth. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, I beg you earnestly, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your acceptable service. What is chapter 12 in Romans? Chapter 12 is where we begin to see the practical outworking of what the Christian life is supposed to look like being lived out in Rome. Preceding it is the great doctrinal truths of the reality of man's sin and the need for salvation, the need for God to transform us and his amazing work of salvation. And now it comes into this. He's using Old Testament language to say, I want you now to become and make your lives a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world. So there was an old way being referenced here. Before you knew Christ, what was it that was shaping you? What was shaping you is conformity to the world. I want to be accepted. I want to be counted as worthy in the world's eyes. I want to be on the inside, not on the outside. I want to have the right way. I want to have the right, educational background. I want to go to the right schools. I want to have the right clothes. I want to listen to the right kind of music. I don't want to be passé. That kind of Instagram post was so 2018. Like, I got to have some new and updated, something fresh and cool. We've got to have something new. It's far deeper than that, but that's how it manifests itself. And we have to acknowledge the old man was all about conforming to the world and impressing the world and being accepted by the world. Is that not true? But the new way is to be transformed in our life. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you might test or prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That God has a new way for you to live. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the old, like, salvation is not just like walking along in life and your life is great, you're living your best life now, and Jesus says, but if you take Jesus, he'll just make it even better, and you can keep living your best life now. That's not real salvation. Real salvation is an acknowledgement that the path that I was on was a broad road that led to destruction, and the road that I need to be on, God says, is the narrow road which leads to life, and it's a life that once we have been redeemed, we have promises, we have hope for the future that will not be taken away by anything that we might face in this life, and he calls us to live now not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. Galatians 2 says it this way. If that wasn't strong enough for you, I am crucified with Christ. Well, Paul, why would you need to do that? I mean, Jesus has already died for you. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Crucifixion was a cruel kind of death. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. What does that mean? I die. That doesn't mean your personality, who God made you, but the whole idea that when you think about sanctification is confronting the kind of cultural milieu, the kind of cultural messaging today that says, you just are the best you. No one else can define you. You be you. You be you, whatever you is. You decide who you are, who you want to be, what your life is going to be like. And oftentimes it's being spewed out or spoken, even by people who purport to be Christians. And yet the whole New Testament is filled with admonitions that talks about us not living for ourselves. Recognizing our unworthiness and Christ's worthiness, recognizing that our life is vain and empty, but his life is worth living for. I am crucified with Christ. I die. Nevertheless, I live. Yes, I live, yet not I. But what? Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, That's incarnate, right? That's in this present world. That's talking about the here and now. It's not talking about our eternal standing. It's talking about in the here and now. For the life I live in the flesh, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me by his grace, right? Who loved me and gave himself for me. How can I not willingly lay my life down and seek to live for him? I have been made righteous because he took upon himself my sin. How can I not desire to live for him? Speaking of the renewal of the outward man, or the inward man, he says, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Ephesians 4, really clearly articulating in Ephesians chapter 4 the need for a progress of sanctification in our daily life. In Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 17, I'll start. It says, this I say therefore and testify of the Lord that you walk, that you henceforth from here on out walk not as other Gentiles walk. The word walk here is talking about a way of living, right? It's talking about how we live. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. In other words, the emptiness of their own thinking. If you can't look around and see this, and it says if we're here in the midst of the world, loving the world, wanting to reach them with the gospel, but if you cannot realize that the way in which the world wants you to live is coming out of the vanity of their own mind. And that's why oftentimes it's completely illogical and nonsensical. And yet if they say it loud enough, long enough, they get people to jump on the bandwagon with them. Yet we need to recognize this is the old way of living, how we once lived. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They're living like lost people live because they can't do anything else. They're blind. Don't hate them for it. Love them for it, but don't love what they do. Love them with a heart to share with them the redeeming grace, the redeeming love of God. But he says this, but you have not so learned of Christ. Jesus didn't teach you to live that way. If so, you be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you would put off concerning the former conversation. This word, I always pause and say, this word conversation here being used doesn't mean talking. It means a lifestyle. That you would put off concerning the former lifestyle of the old man. This is referring to both men and women. The old man is a reference to a man before Christ, to a woman before Christ, to the old life, the old man in the flesh, before all things were made new, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. And we are called to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. To be renewed in your spirit of your mind, is that something that is once and done, or is that a daily kind of thing? It's a daily thing. And if you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And it gives a list of things that we should pursue. Put away lying. Let every man speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Don't give him any room. Let him that stole steal no more. But let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may be have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication, evil speech, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. It tells us, hey, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who seals us into the day of redemption. That comes from chapter 1 of Ephesians. It says that redemption that you have in living out the grace life, don't grieve the Spirit who saved you and sealed you into the day of redemption. This is not talking about living a holy, sanctified life in order to gain salvation. This is a desire to understand that the grace life, a life of sanctification, is to be lived out in light of the fact that the grace of God saved you. Now he wants you to live in a new way. He wants you to live a new kind of life. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you, with all, or including all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Woo! All right, that was just for a little levity, and see if you're paying attention. Children's scripture songs, every time I read Ephesians 4:32, that's how it ends in my mind, just so you know. Even in the midst of a serious message, I hear, doo-doo-doodly-doo, Ephesians 4:32, woo! Colossians tells us this, lie not one to another. Why not? Isn't that what the world does? Isn't that normal operation? In the culture, at work, it's just normal. Some people live such a life of lying, they don't know when they're telling the truth. It says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Colossians 3, 9, and 10. And have put on, there's an action, have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. There's a grace life that God calls us to, and that grace life requires us to go in two directions. It requires us in one case, in one area, to deny. To deny ourselves. To deny, as it were, the old man. And then it calls us to live. To live, and the word that's used is a rarely, infrequently used word. It means to live as in, like, it's your story. Literally, your biography. We like to talk, people love to talk today about their story. This is my story. This is my life. Well, that's good language. But what you want to make sure is that as a Christian, that your story recognizes that it changed when it was intersected by the work of grace in your salvation, and now the story going forward needs to be lived not according to your script, but the story of your life needs to be lived according to God's script. Your biography changed the moment you were saved. That was the pinnacle moment. And now everything before it is the old stuff that God says, it's passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the story that God wants you to write is, the story that God wants you to live is his story. His story lived out in light of the admonition of Titus 2 and verse number 12. The grace life requires us to both deny and to live a new way. It's very simple, right here before us in our text. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying, oh, don't tell us to deny anything. We don't want to be told we can't, because we've been told we can. We don't want any of that legalistic Christianity that tells us what we can and cannot do. Then throw the Bible away. Let me be more specific. For those of you that might think, possibly, that that's just the Old Testament, no, just throw the New Testament away. And by the way, this is not an encouragement, okay? I'm hypothetically using this. I'm not unhitching anything. I'll just say that this morning. Throw it away, because the New Testament is filled with commands for believers. I thought Christianity was all about grace. It is. We've been saved by his grace. Now we've been saved to live a new life of grace, a life of sanctification, a life set apart. And to live set apart, you cannot use that which is holy for things that are unholy anymore. We must deny. And the things that we're called to deny are revealed in the first part of this passage of Scripture. We are called to deny ungodliness. We are called to deny ungodliness. Now, it's very easy for us to read this and think, okay, we know what that means, ungodliness, okay? But I thought, for this message, I'm just going to go back to the source. I want to relearn what simple, basic terms are so that we can really be grounded and understand what we're called to deny. We must deny ungodliness. The grace life requires denying the old man, or we could phrase it a different way, living a life of repentance, wanting to turn from that which we used to live for. We must deny ungodliness, and ungodliness is license to do whatever I want to do. License is debauchery. License is what another biblical word would be used, is the hard one to say, lasciviousness, which means uncontrolled, unrestrained passion. Ungodliness has a wide range of things that it can impact. But think about the culture we live in. And think about how countercultural it is to say, I want to live my life denying ungodliness, denying license, or in other words, I want to deny myself the right to self-define everything that my body is going to do and how I'm going to live towards my neighbor and how I'm going to conduct myself at work and how I'm going to conduct myself in the realm of the sensual, in the realm of sexual relations, in the religious worship. I can't self-define all these things. And that's exactly what the culture that we live in wants you to do. They want you to throw away the biblical definition of anything in life, and they want you to embrace their own license, their own ungodliness, their own self-defining of everything. But let me help you with something. Lest you think I'm just pointing a finger out there, when we live according to the flesh, every single one of us wants to live for ungodliness. Okay? You don't think so? Everyone, when they're living for their flesh, wants to live by the philosophy of themselves. Humanistic philosophy. Whatever they determine to be right is right. The philosophy that no one can tell them what to do, how to live, who they are, even what gender they might be. Not even God can tell you what is right, what is wrong, what to do with your body and your mind. If that is the way you're living, then you're living an ungodly life. And that is what Christ has redeemed us from, that it is what we are to deny daily as we seek to put on Christ. Let me use something a little more practical. Oh, no, that's not practical, but a lot of cultures in the world, stealing is very common. I mean, maybe stealing is just very common in all cultures of the world. But sometimes it's kind of like the accepted norm. And when Christians come to know Jesus, when people come to know Jesus and they become Christians, and they used to just go borrow whatever they wanted from whomever had it, i.e. steal, they have to learn that's the old way of living, and you can't do that anymore. And they might say, well, that's what everybody does. And you have to, as you disciple people, you have to say, but you're not everybody anymore. You belong to Jesus, and we can't do that even if everybody does that. We're called to deny ungodliness. We're called to deny the license or the sense that we can do whatever we want. We don't want to be those who are impacted by the culture more than we're impacted by the Scriptures. That's why That's why in regards to how we live our life, why it is so essential that we are in fellowship with one another, in community with fellow believers, not just as we gather together, but as we scatter into our neighborhoods, because we are impacted by the culture around us, no matter how much we try to resist it. Think of what the New Testament says about Lot. Remember Lot, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah? It said that God delivered just Lot, righteous Lot, who had been vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, or the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. He was impacted in his mind and his heart by the things that the scripture says that he was seeing and hearing. You start to believe the messaging that's around you if you are not built up in the most holy faith on a regular basis and choose daily to say, Lord, I want to deny that which comes easy to my flesh. I want to refuse that, and I want to choose the good, so that we would not get to the place where we're past feeling, where we just don't care anymore. By the way, this is a sad reality for those who have once professed Christ, giving themselves over, as Ephesians 4:19, we just read the passage, says, giving themselves over to lasciviousness, unrestrained passion, to work all uncleanness with greediness, to just be succumbed to an ungodly way of living. We are called to deny ourselves that. We're also called to deny what is defined as worldly lust. This is why in preparing, I wanted to just not just say ungodliness and worldly, because I think a lot of times we can just lump it just as the same thing. But worldly, this word is used only twice in the New Testament in this specific way, and it comes from the root of cosmos, which is the globe, the cosmos, the world, which means beautifully ordained and ordered. But it has this sense in this passage. It literally is talking about the earthly, the things of this world. We can toss around the term worldly for just about everything. Oh, that's worldly. But the reality is, much of our living is in the world. All of it is. We live here, we abide here, we use things in the world. But this is talking about denying the kind of worldly lusts that are purely earthly in their motivation. And the word lust, interestingly, has both a positive and a negative connotation in the scripture. Lust can be used very positively. It's not usually translated with that word lust. It's usually translated with a word like desire. But lust can be good. We should desire God more than anything, shouldn't we? That's the same word, lust for God. It's not in a sexual, sensual way, but it is a lust. The word lust means craving, passion. Think about in the Christian world, we have desiring God ministries. We have passion. Those are all words that's basically like, if you change the word, lust. Lust God. Lust conference. Come. Join together. Trying to get you to understand the same word translated from the same Greek word comes in different English words, and it's giving us a different sense of how it's used. Usually when we use the word lust, we're talking about something negative. But if we use the word desire, we can use that, and depending on what precedes it or follows it, it could be a very good desire. A desire to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is a good desire. Lust is a craving or a passion, a desire, a longing affection, and oftentimes an evil desire, as revealed in the scriptures. And we're called to deny worldly lust. So you put those things together, the things that are earthly, the things that are of this world, and the things that we lust after, we desire, we should say, I want to have a heavenly perspective. I want to desire God. I want to desire the things that are out of this world, the things that will be eternal. I want to desire those things more than my present lust for the things of this earth. And that can be a very hard thing, because we want a lot of things, and we have to be careful that we don't turn our affections towards the things of this world. You might say, I don't want anything evil. I'm not pursuing an immoral relationship or something like that. But you can turn your affections away from desiring God supremely, and you can begin to love the things of this earth that should be growing strangely dim. Instead, they're burning bright in your present way of living. We must deny worldly lust. The grace of God requires it. We're called to resist both the temptation that comes from within. As James, we just finished the book of James. James says this, and I'm probably going to quote this verse tonight too. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? So where's the lust coming from? Inside. You can't blame all of your problems on outside circumstances, on the attacks of Satan. You have to battle your own lust. You lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war and yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. You ask wrongly that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're going to be a friend with the world. You're going to be in love with the world. You're going to be at enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? We have to deal with the lust from within. We also have to resist the devil coming from without. A couple verses later, James says this, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Peter tells us the same type of admonition. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The grace of God requires denial, but it also requires living a new story. Living a changed biography with a script coming from God. The grace of God requires us living unto God a life of sanctification. We are to live, and we are to live not lives of want, not lives of meaninglessness, but lives that are better than we could have imagined, but not in an earthly kind of way. We are to live soberly. We are to live righteously. And we are to live godly. That's what Titus says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's what we deny. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And this is not a future thing. This is not one day when we get to heaven, all the problems will be over, we'll all be right, we won't struggle with sin anymore. That is true. That's referring to our positional relationship with God and the future hope that we have. But what about our present reality? It says that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's the here and now. Live righteously. What does that mean? Righteous means just and upright. We are to be the kind of people that live with a certain type of a desire to pursue that which is just. It means to be conformable to justice. It means honesty without desire to injure anyone. We don't go out in the world and hate the world because of where they're living. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus tell us to do that. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the verse that follows. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Because the world is already under condemnation. Jesus came in on a rescue mission, and he's left us here on a rescue mission, going into the world, going to the people who are living a worldly and ungodly life, and loving them with the power of the gospel, and sharing with them the good news of Jesus and how he transforms lives, and living a life of demonstration of a new kind of biography to live righteously in this world. 1 Peter speaks of Christ. He says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Us being a Christian in this world and living for him in the world sometimes means you're going to be judged wrongly, and you're going to turn the other cheek. You're not going to fight back when people are offended because of what you share. You're going to take it as Jesus would. Paul, writing the church at Thessalonica, said this about himself: ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. He says, our conduct among you was just. Paul charges the church at Corinth, who had been living in grave sin and sexual immorality, even amongst the church family. And he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We are called to live soberly with a mind and a heart, a serious, sound mind. Serious doesn't mean grumpy. Sober-minded doesn't mean a stick in the mud. Sober-minded means you understand the gravity of life and heaven and hell. You are seeking to live in a way that's moderate. Let your moderation be known to all men, that you are controlled by the power of the Spirit. You are under self-control. You are moderate in all things. You are to live righteously, meaning justly and upright. And then lastly, he calls us to live godly. And I think it's sad that this as a descriptor is so rarely the first thing that comes to mind when you think of people who profess to be Christians. And it should be the norm. I'm not saying there are not godly people. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm saying that I think sometimes we think of all kinds of other things to say rather than the defining mark of that person is they walk with God. They live godly lives. They live, and here's a word that we don't like because we think it makes us sound stick in the mud, piously. Piously, or pious living, godly living, is not the same thing as a false piety or a false humility. I'm so holy, if everybody could be like me. That's not what this is talking about. But living a pious life is a life that chooses the good and refuses the evil. It chooses to live in a way that is holy in its manner and its conduct. You want to live a devout life towards God. And what defines you most is not your love for, you know, anything other than Jesus. Like, what makes them tick? They love God. Yes, they love their wife. Yes, they love their husband. Yes, they love their children. Yes, they may even really enjoy the Seahawks, but nobody has any doubt, or what, fill in the blanks. Nobody has any doubt what or who they love most. And it's a love for God. That's pious living. That's godly living. And we're called to that. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, shall suffer persecution. And that's sometimes why we don't want to. Today, too much amongst Christianity, even amongst us, we live like this. Where the wind's blowing. Okay, that's what I'm for. Instead of saying, what does God's word reveal? What does God want us to live? How does he want us to follow him? And we want to choose that. Peter says it this way. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, not living yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, the former life, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or your vain lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God. This is the gospel, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, and that your faith and hope might be in him. And beloved, God has called us not just to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but he has called us to live soberly and righteously and godly today in this present world. The grace life requires this way of living, a way of sanctification today. Because Bremerton and Port Orchard and Paulsbo and Tacoma and wherever else you may live needs people who call themselves Christians to really look like Christ, to be his ambassadors, to be his people, living out his story through them, to be lights in this world. And I pray that that indeed would be you and would be me.